Bible this morning. I have a couple of verses I'd like for us to turn to. Two verses in particular, John chapter 11 and Luke chapter 19. So if you'll turn to both of those places, that'll be our text for today. John 11 and Luke 19. We'll start with John 11:26. This is the account of Lazarus who died, Jesus' friend. Jesus came. Lazarus was dead. Jesus said in verse 23, he said to her, "Your brother shall rise again." Now he was dead. He'd been in the grave for 4 days. Martha said, "I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day." They believed that there was going to be a resurrection of the dead, that the dead will rise up out of their graves, be reunited with their spirit or soul, and live forever, either with the Lord in glory or they'll be resurrected to eternal damnation. She said, "I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And Jesus said unto her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" He says, "I'm the resurrection and the life. And though a person's dead, yet they will live, and those that are alive and believe in him," he said, "you'll never die." Do you believe that? Amen. He says, "Do you believe that? Do you believe you'll never die?" Well, it doesn't mean we won't die physically, because we know that death awaits us all, unless the Lord happens to come in our lifetime, unless his second advent is in our lifetime, death awaits us all. But he says you'll never die, that is, you'll never die eternally, you'll never die spiritually, you'll never experience what Revelation 20 calls the second death, being cast into the lake of fire. But I have a question for us today. This is really what I want to talk about. What would you do if you knew that you had only 1 week left to live? Now, I want you to think about this. So don't just jump and answer silly. But if you knew, if you were notified, you have 1 week left to live, that's all. 1 week left. What would you do? What would you do in the last days of your life? It's an interesting thought, and there are a lot of interesting things people have posted when asked this question. What would you do if you knew you only had a few days left to live or a very short time left to live? Some people have said, "Well, you know, I'd want to make sure I made out a will. I'd want to make sure that all of my affairs were in proper order, that I had the right beneficiaries and so on." One person said, "I'd buy life insurance." Some said, "Well, I'd want to see all of my family." In fact, many of them, their answers revolved around their family, because, you know, family, that's pretty important, don't you think? They'd want to see their family. "I'd want to talk to them. I'd want to make peace with them if necessary. I'd want to see us reconciled if that what was necessary. I'd want to tell my family that I love them." You know, these are the things people have responded. What would you do if you knew you had 1 week left to live, that's all? One fella said, "I'd write every one of my loved ones a letter, something that they could keep and read again and again. I'd write them a letter so they'd know." I thought that was a pretty good answer. You know, the Lord wrote us some letters so that we would know. We would know what to believe and what to think. One person said, if I knew I had a week left, I'd max out all my credit cards. I'd go buy silly and frivolous, luxurious things, and I'd live the high life for one last week. One person said, if I knew I was dying and only had a week left, I'd go tell some people off. I'd actually go tell them all the things I really think about them. It would seem like you would want to do just the opposite, that you would want to go make things right with people that you were wrong with. Some said that they'd want to do something really daring, you know, maybe jump out of an airplane or bungee jump or whatever, something like that. Some said that they'd party hard, they'd get drunk as a skunk, they'd drink all the booze that they can. You know, people said some pretty wild and crazy things about what they'd do if they knew that they had 1 week left to live. Here's the surprising thing. Very few said, well, I'd pray. I'd want to make sure I was right with God and ready to stand before the Creator. Very few actually responded to that question that way. Most of us don't know when we're going to die or how or where. We don't usually get an advance notice. People who do get an advance notice usually are too sick to do anything anyway. If they're told you just have a few days left to live, they might not even be conscious at the time. Since we don't get an advance notice, nobody tells us you've got a few days left, and you don't have a date. God doesn't give you a date and say, on this particular day, you're going to die. Since we don't know that, we should live every day like it could be our last day. Amen. Every day we should live like it could be our last day, and that means you're not carrying around stuff that you should be getting right with others because you don't know if you're going to have tomorrow to get it right with others. So all the little petty things, the little irritants and the things that you hold in your craw against somebody else that you shouldn't have there, you need to get rid of it today because you don't know. Amen. The person you need to forgive, the person you need to tell them you love them, it'd be a terrible thing that you died or they died and you never did get to tell them. Right? Amen. Well, I would actually like to consider today the last week of Jesus' life. Because you see, he knew he had 1 week left to live. He knew. He knew where he was going. He knew he was heading to a cross. And I'd like for us to look at what he did in the last days of his life. And maybe we can glean some really valuable lessons there of what we could consider doing with our life, because none of us really know how much time we have left. This particular day, when the Christian world, for the most part, observes or celebrates the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, his resurrection from the dead, this day is the end or the culmination of what the religious world, the Christian religious world, calls Passion Week or Holy Week. And it's actually an observance of the last week of Jesus' life and the things he did on the last day, the last days of his life. Of course, the celebration of Resurrection Sunday is the fact that he didn't stay dead. Amen. And that he rose from the grave. But the Lord knew that this would be, he knew he would have his last week on earth, and I'd like for us to consider what he did. Now, here's a little interesting bit of information. Maybe you didn't realize this. Maybe you have, but maybe you didn't. But a whole lot of the gospel records, you know, we've got four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Bible students, scholars, theologians, they call the first three gospels the synoptic gospels because they say the same thing. They're eyewitness accounts of the life, the teachings, the ministry of Christ. John's gospel stands uniquely alone. It is a theological gospel, and it was written at the end of John's life. But four gospels. Now, the four gospels Matthew has 28 chapters, Mark has 16, Luke has 24 chapters, John has 21 chapters. That's 89 chapters in all. 89 chapters in the Gospels. Now, I don't know if you realize it or not, but one third, that's actually 30 chapters of the Gospels, deal with the last week of Jesus' life on earth. That's one third of the Gospels. One third deals with his last week on earth. And, well, his last week and, of course, his resurrection appearances. But that's a third of the gospel deals with the last week of Jesus' life. From Matthew chapter 21 and on is his last week on earth. Mark 11 and on, Jesus' last week on earth. Luke 19 and on, his last week on earth. John 12 and on, his last week on earth. What he taught, what he did, where he went, the events. And he was busy. The harmonists, biblical harmonists, these are people who try to set the accounts in chronological order. I'll get it out in a minute. They try to get all the gospel accounts in chronological order, have a difficult time on some of the events in the last week of the Lord's life, and they're not 100% sure of exactly what happened on exactly what day. In fact, they're not even in complete and absolute agreement on what day Jesus died. Most believe, and according to tradition, Jesus died on a Friday. That's the traditional view, and it's probably correct. But many of the people who argue with the Friday crucifixion say that it's impossible that the Lord could be in the grave 3 days and three nights if he died on a Friday and rose on a Sunday. But they fail to take into consideration the Jewish way of reckoning. The Jewish way of reckoning is that any portion of a day is considered a day. So if he died on a Friday, that means Friday is the beginning of the Sabbath. It begins at sundown. They got him off the cross and buried him before the Sabbath. So Friday he was in the grave. That's one day. Saturday all day, the Sabbath, he was in the grave. Sunday morning he rose early from the grave, according to Mark 16 and verse 9. Early Sunday morning, Christ rose from the grave, Mark 16, 9 says. So Sunday was part of a day. That's 3 days. And they have no problem with that reckoning, because that's the way the Jews did it. You see it throughout the Old Testament. They'll call a portion of a day a day. So 3 days in the grave, no problem with the Friday resurrection. Of course, then you've got others who insist it couldn't have been a Friday. It had to be a Wednesday. And they give you all their reasonings. And others who say it couldn't be a Wednesday, it had to be a Thursday. And they give you all of their reasonings. And the bottom line is, we don't know for sure what day he died. What we do know for sure is that he rose from the grave. That much we know. And we also know from the biblical records, from the gospel accounts, that he rose on the first day of the week. He rose on a Sunday. So he rose on a Sunday. And I don't want to get bogged down in all the arguments of why it had to be a Friday, why it had to be a Saturday, or a Thursday, or a Wednesday, and so on. The important thing is, he didn't stay dead. He did die. Unlike some groups who say, well, he didn't really die, you know, he just fainted on the cross, and so on and so forth. You know what complicates things in all of this reckoning is that in the ancient world, Christ's Passion Week, the last week of his life, was also Passover week. And so on those weeks, the argument is there were actually two Sabbaths. That makes things more complicated. And then you add to that complication the fact that everybody in the ancient world told time by a different calendar or by a different way. The Romans and some of the Jews followed the Roman calendar. The Roman calendar, a day began at sunup. Sunup, the day begins. Of course, the Jews, a day began at sundown. So that's how they counted. For us, a day begins at midnight. So all of those things taken into consideration, I think, might help alleviate some of the confusion and differences and so on. Like I said, we don't know for sure what day he died. We do know that he did die. We know why he died. We do know why he died, right? Why did he die? Because the Jews were just mean people? Or did he die because people just didn't like him? I mean, he grated against a lot of people's traditions and so on. Is that why he died? Did he die as a martyr? Or did he die as a prophet that people just couldn't put up with? Nope. The fact is, he died as a substitute. He died for your sins and for mine. He didn't die for his own sins because he was sinless. But he died in our stead. He died in our place. And that's why we call his death substitutionary. It's a substitutionary death. That is, he died the death you and I deserve. So we know that he died. We know why he died. And we also know for whom he died. And we also know that he didn't stay dead. But if you're in Luke chapter 19, I'd like for us to briefly consider what Jesus did in the last week of his life. Now, obviously, since 30 chapters of the Bible deal with the last week of his life, we're not going to be able to touch on every single thing. But I would like to bring out some highlights. In Luke 19, beginning in verse 28, the Lord enters into Jerusalem. Luke 19:28 says, when he had thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. I like the way they talk about going up to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was up on a mountainside, about 2,500 feet above sea level. So Jerusalem, they would walk up to get there. Even if they were walking south, they were walking up because it was on a hillside. It's interesting that the lowest place on earth is also in Israel, and that's the surface of the Dead Sea. It's some 1,300 feet or so below sea level, so that lowest place on earth. But he's going up to Jerusalem, and when he came nigh to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent his disciples to get a colt that they would find on which never a man sat. He said, loose him and bring him to me. And so they did. They got the colt. They brought it to the Lord. And we'll pick up in verse 35. They brought him to Jesus. They cast their garments upon the colt. They set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. When he was come near, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. Now, Jesus is entering into Jerusalem for what he knew would be his last time. This was his last week on earth. He knew what was ahead of him. They were all saying, blessed be the King that comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven, glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke your disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the very stones would immediately cry out. Now, here is the Lord riding on a colt into Jerusalem, knowing what's ahead. He knew exactly what was ahead. And the first thing I'd like to point out, that in the last week of Jesus' life, knowing what was ahead, knowing he was dying, he faced the future without fear. He faced the future without fear. Now, I believe that that's significant. He knew what was ahead. And yet, he had 100% confidence in his Father. Now, remember, he lived as a man on earth, so he's 100% human. He's 100% human. He had a 100% divine nature and a 100% human nature, but he lived on this earth as a man. And as a man, he knew what it was like to sweat, to hunger, to thirst, to be tired. He knew what rejection felt like. He knew what pain was. He knew all of those things. and he knew what was ahead, and knowing what was ahead, he faced the future without fear. Now, you and I don't know exactly what's ahead. As for all the details and circumstances of our lives, we don't know what we'll face tomorrow. We don't know what each day will bring. However, can we face our future without fear? Can we face our future with the same confidence that the Lord had, that he was in his Father's hands? And his absolute certainty that God's will, his Father's will, would be done in his life. His life was fully yielded to his Father, right? Fully yielded to his Father's will. And that's what he prayed in Gethsemane. Father, your will be done. Do we face our future fearlessly? Or are we struggling with anxieties, worries, stresses? Are you biting your fingernails down to the quick because you're nervous? If it's one thing, it's a bad habit. But it's another thing if you're a nervous wreck and anxious and you can't sleep and you can't rest and you have no peace in your heart because of the future, because of you don't know what's ahead. Am I going to be able to pay? What if I get laid off? What? He faced the future fearlessly, and you can too if you have the same confidence that Christ had in his Father. He knew his Father looked out for him, loved him. And you can have that same confidence that you have a Heavenly Father who looks out for you. Hello. Amen. Well, the Lord could have pulled a Jonah and bought a ticket to Tarshish, but he didn't. He knew what was ahead, and he faced it without fear. Now, here's another thought that I would ask you. If you knew you were facing imminent death, if you knew it, could you face death fearlessly? Could you face death without fear? Well, you should be able to do that as well. Amen. Knowing that you're saved, knowing that you're forgiven, knowing that Christ lives in you, knowing that you have repented of sin, you should be able to face death without fear. Death should not terrorize you. The prospect of death should not terrorize you. Now, for each of us, we're human. So the idea that we're leaving behind people that we love and so on, you know, that's one factor. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the certainty that should abide in our heart, that if I check out of this world today, I know right where I'm checking in. I'm checking in to be with the Lord. We're going to meet the maker and not the baker. Right? Amen. Come on. Well, he faced the future without fear. I'd like to see something else that Jesus did in the last days of his life, right here in Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 41. When he was come near, he beheld the city, and he wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now are they hid from thine eyes. Here's what Jesus did in the last days of his life. He wept. But you know, he wasn't weeping for himself. I believe if we were told you've got 1 week left, we'd probably all do some weeping. But we'd probably weep for ourselves because we feel sorry for ourselves. Might be a little self-pity in there. We feel bad, you know, we're going to leave our loved ones behind and or whatever. I think we'd probably all do some weeping. But the Lord wept, but he didn't weep over the fact that he was soon to die. He's not weeping because, you know, oh, man, I'm not going to get to see the pyramids after all, or These are not tears of sadness over his condition. He's weeping for Jerusalem. He's weeping for his people. He's crying for his loved ones. He's crying for those that just didn't get it. They didn't get it. Look, he said, if you had known, if you had just known, if you just could open your eyes and see, they're not getting it. They're not getting it as to who he was or what he was doing or the messages that he was bringing. They weren't getting it. He said, if only you knew what was intended for you and for your peace, what peace you could have, peace on earth and peace forever. If only you could get it. He wept over them. These were tears of sadness. I believe that if you're a believer, you've probably wept some tears over your loved ones. Amen. Because they're just not getting it. And they should have got it. They should be getting it. But here these folks were cold and indifferent and unbelieving and proud and stubborn, spiritually backslidden. He wept, but he wept over those that he cared about. And, of course, he knew what the result would be of their rejection of him. He says in verse 43, for instance, for the day shall come upon you that your enemies will cast a trench about you, encompass you around, and keep you in on every side, and they'll lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they will not leave in thee one stone upon another, because you knew not the time of your visitation. You didn't know the time of your visitation. You know what? I think that's important for us to know, that there is a time of visitation when the Lord deals with us in a specific way, and he gives us a particular and unique light. He was dealing with Jerusalem here and Israel, and this was the time of their visitation. Here's Christ in their midst. Here's his message. Here's his miracles. Take this opportunity. That was his point. Take this opportunity, because the day of visitation, this day of opportunity is about to end, and the future is going to be your enemies encompassing you and crushing you and leveling this city to the ground, which happened 40 years later. I've got a footnote in my Bible that says Jesus, speaking about him beholding the city and weeping, Jesus, knowing the people and their leaders expect a political Messiah and will ultimately reject him as God's promised Messiah, weeps in pity for the people who will soon suffer terrible judgment. The word wept in Greek means more than shedding tears. It suggests rather a lamentation, a wailing, a heaving of the bosom, the sob and the cry of a soul in agony. Jesus as God reveals not only his own feelings, but also the broken heart of God over the lostness of the human race and their refusal to repent and accept salvation. Well, he wept. I'll tell you, I believe the Lord had a lot to weep about and not a whole lot to laugh about. I do believe that there was a sense of humor in the Lord. You know, I like the fact that he named a couple of his disciples the sons of thunder. I find definite humor there, but I don't believe he looked around the world he walked in and found a lot to laugh about. I don't think he would laugh a lot now either. In fact, I think a lot of the things we laugh at, he would weep over and wonder why we're not doing the same, why we find certain things that are so vulgar and profane and even blasphemous, how we find it humorous. I don't believe the Lord's laughing even now. I believe he wept then and he's weeping still. Unfortunately, I believe he even weeps when he looks at much of the Christian church. Look, here's something else he did in the last days of his life, beginning in verse 45. He cleansed the temple. He went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought, saying unto them, it is written, my house is the house of prayer. But you've made it a den of thieves. He cleansed the temple. Now, this is the second time he cleansed the temple. Because in John 2, he cleansed the temple early in his ministry, right after his miracle in Cana of Galilee. He went to the temple right at the beginning of his ministry. He cleansed the temple, ran out the money changers, ran out all the hucksters, frauds, shysters, deceivers, ran them out the temple, turned their tables over, chased them out into the street. At the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry, he cleansed the temple. Look, I think that's profoundly significant in many ways. It's significant in that at the beginning of his ministry, and here he is now just 3 years later, if it's fully 3 years, he's got to do it again. Because, you know, this stuff comes right back in. It's hard to keep this stuff out of the church. It really is. It's hard to keep the foolishness, the paganism, and everything. It's hard to keep it out, and if you're not careful, it'll come right back. I doubt if he was buried for very long before it was back again. But look, this cleansing the temple, very significant. I believe that this is something the Lord believed was vitally, vitally important. He's leaving the earth. This is his last week. He wanted this temple to be God's house, a house of prayer, a house of worship, a house dedicated fully to him. Personally, I don't know if there's ever been a time when the house of God has needed more cleansing than today. Amen. There's a whole lot of cleansing needs to be done in the house of God. Just about every place, in every corner, and every aspect. I see a billion souls still trapped in the pageantry and ritualism of Roman Catholicism that's brought in so many things that obscure Christianity rather than clarify. So many things that substitute for true worship. Now, there's things that they do right. They believe in a triune God. They believe Jesus is divine. They believe that Mary gave birth to a child as a virgin. I mean, those are all true, doctrinally true statements. But then they camouflage it, they obscure it, and they hide it behind so many rituals, traditions, and the other things that keep people bound in rites and rituals that actually hinder them from coming to Christ rather than aid them from coming to Christ. But look, it's not just Catholicism that's got a problem. Both Protestantism and Catholicism have been so rocked by sexual scandals. In fact, every kind of scandal, money scandals, sexual scandals, until nothing surprises anybody anymore. Morally, the state of the church in general, morally, has fallen down to the level of the world. And then spiritually, let's just say the people who are supposed to be the Lord's disciples, the students, those who are supposed to be followers of the Lord, adherents to his word, Christians, now are enamored only by amusements and entertainments. They just want to be entertained and amused. Don't try and teach them anything. They're just not interested. They're just not interested. You want to get them to church, you got to give them something amusing or something silly or frivolous. I'm going to read something to you from Ministry Today magazine. This is about Easter Sunday, what people are doing today to get people in church. It talks about how the things they used to do, the Easter breakfasts, the Easter cantatas, the Easter pageants, even the sunrise services, are quickly becoming a thing of the past because people are even bored with that now. You see, when it's all entertainment, you can't keep giving them the same entertainment. You've got to keep changing it. You've got to upgrade it. You've got to advance in the technology or something to keep the crowds coming. So last year, Saddleback Church, that's the big one, Rick Warren pastored, they had the Jonas Brothers who came for Easter service. So, you know, that gets the crowds in. Well, you know, that was, yeah, it's too late. You can't get there now. It's probably over. But so this year, they had one of the miners from Chile who was going to come. And the days of the Easter egg hunt, and by the way, we have a little track on the back about Easter eggs and things like that and how that really is from paganism. And you can read all 30 chapters of the last week of Jesus' life. You're not going to find a single Easter egg hunt, colored eggs, or bunny rabbits. Anyway, they won't have any of those things in there. I promise you. But look, gone are the days of the Easter egg hunt. That's so passe now. So Next Level Church in southern New England had 12,000 people at their church last year because they hired a helicopter to drop 60,000 plastic eggs with vouchers in a lot of them that you could get a free plasma television or a Wii or all kinds, just prizes galore. So they drop it on a big field, and another church in Salem, Oregon, Fellowship Church, they had the same thing. Helicopter egg dropped 25,000 plastic eggs. They gave away Nintendos and flat-screen TVs and lunch and all kind of things like that. Here's another one that, you know, they did the same thing, but they gave away money. You might find a dollar or, you know, or more or whatever. So, hey, I'm not telling you where it was. You're not going to go over there. It's too late. That was actually Lindenwald Baptist Church in Hamilton, Ohio. Yep. You can't get there. It's too late. Well, wait. That's not the best one. This one, Bay Area Fellowship in Corpus Christi, Texas, gave away cars and TVs at their Easter service. This year, they're having a casting call for a self-improvement reality television series. So you might be able to get a part in a TV show if you show up for Easter this week. I wonder if this is the sort of thing the Lord would do, or the disciples. You think they would resort to, let's borrow some stuff from Mithraism and let's borrow a few things from the worship of Zeus over here and see if that'll attract the pagans. Because, you know, they love that stuff. So, yeah, Brother Rusty, the kids love that too. Sure, you can raise them to be a pagan. Paganism is fun. It absolutely is fun. It caters 100% to the flesh. I don't even know how, you know, y'all get me on this stuff, but well, I guess the days are pretty much gone when people actually long for and crave the truth, just the simple truth of God's word. That's such a rare thing. You know, Amos prophesied, Amos chapter 8 and verse 11, that the day would come when there would be a famine in the land. He said it won't be a famine of bread or water, but a famine of hearing the word of God. He said there is coming a famine, a day when there would be a famine of hearing the word of God. The simple hearing the word of God. And the, I guess one of the most difficult things to get out of that passage in Amos chapter 8 is that the Bible says God is going to send that famine. Because you know why it is? The Lord gives people what they want. I mean, he's going to allow you to get what you want. And if you want foolishness and frivolity, that's what you'll get. You'll get that. But as far as the simple gospel, it's becoming more and more scarce. I hear this from all over the nation. I hear it from people around the country. I hear it from people who have moved to different states. I hear this all the time. Brother Rusty, I can't find a church that just preaches the simple gospel, that just preaches the word of God. Everything is so corrupted, polluted, compromised, defiled. That's a sad testimony, especially when you hear some of the cities that these folks are living in. There should be dozens, there should be hundreds of good, simple, Bible-believing, Bible-preaching churches. But it's not always the case. Jeremiah 5, listen to this, verse 30 and 31. An astonishing and horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their own means, and my people love to have it so. But what will you do in the end thereof? This is what Jeremiah said. It's an astonishing thing. All the false prophets and the people love it. That's what they love. Well, look, Jesus had 1 week left, 1 week left to live, and he cleansed the temple. First and last, he cleansed the temple. I believe he's concerned about the holiness of his church. But let's take this even a little step further and remember that you and I are the temple of the Holy Ghost. The temple is this body. So knowing that we are mere mortals, knowing what the Lord calls us to, shouldn't there be some cleansing of this temple also? Amen. Cleansing ourselves from anything that defiles and spoils and corrupts. Cleansing ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, as the Bible says. If there's bitterness, anger, resentments, and unforgiveness, we better cleanse ourselves of that. Right? If there's sins that defile us, we should cleanse ourselves from that. Hello? If there's habits we persist in that we know God frowns upon, shouldn't there be some cleansing of the temple? Look, we don't know how long we have left. So we have to live ready every day to meet the Lord. Here's something else he did. He faced the future without fear. He wept over the sins of the people. He cleansed the temple. Here's something else he taught. In verse 47, I'm still in Luke 19. Verse 47, he taught daily in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him, but couldn't find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hearing. They wanted to destroy him, but they said, we got to be careful how we do it because, you know, the people seem to like him. So they have to be really crafty about what they're going to do about that. But you read chapter 20, and he disputed with the chief priests and the scribes and so on. Here's the point that I would make. Knowing that he just had a few days left to live, he didn't withdraw into a fetal position and go into a deep depression and withdraw from life and feel sorry for himself. Hello. He taught the people. You know, his concern was not for himself. It was for others. His concern always was for you and me. His concern was always for those who might hear him, who could benefit, who could profit. I do believe that we live in a selfish world, and it's very easy to be infected by that germ. Amen. So that you and I become selfish, self-centered, self-thinking. We concern ourselves with our comfort and what only benefits us, and we fail to think of what we can do to benefit others. And how our time, our words, our efforts can make a difference in the eternity of somebody else. Jesus never lost sight of that. And even facing death, he thought about those who were all around and who would listen, and who would listen attentively, and whose lives would be transformed as a result. So he taught. Look with me in chapter 21, because you see, all of this was a part of what he did and what he said in these last days of his life. In chapter 21, I'm going to go down to verse 37. In the daytime, he was teaching in the temple, and at night, he went out and abode in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives. And all the people came early in the morning to him in the temple for to hear him. So they definitely needed to hear what he had to say. Of course, not everybody appreciated it. You've got chapter 22, Luke 22, verse 1, the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him. So not everybody likes the proclamation of the Word of God, especially those who have a vested interest in sustaining their falsehoods. I mean, they've got their own system set up, and they were very comfortable in it, and Jesus was a threat to them. So his messages stirred up their wrath, their anger, and they plotted to kill him. And, of course, the devil's always looking for somebody who will open a door, who will give place to him so that he can enter right in and take advantage of that door. That's why you don't want to give place to the devil. Verse 3 says, chapter 22 and verse 3, then entered Satan into Judas. Satan went right in. Yes, he did. He went right in because Judas opened the door. The Bible tells us don't give any place to the devil. Because if you give him place, he's coming in. And you can give him place, you know, any number of ways. Judas's, well, really his besetting sin was greed. And he was a thief. The Bible tells us he was a thief. He stole right out of the Lord's own treasury. This is what they used to provide for the Lord and the disciples and so on. Judas stole from his own master. Now, you don't think that's an open door? And look, whenever you open the door to one thing, you open the door to a flood. It's a flood. The old Arab proverb, never let the camel put his nose into your tent. Because you let the camel put his nose into your tent, the whole camel comes in. It's not just the nose. So you can't even let him put his nose in there. You keep him out. Well, it's the same way with the devil. You can't even let him put his nose into your life, or you can't give him any place at all, because he comes in like a flood, and he entered here into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. This is one of the Lord's own disciples. And then Judas went his way, communed with the chief priests and captains, how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. Oh, I'll figure out a way to turn him over to you guys, you know, for money. Boy, what? No wonder the Bible says the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. You open up the floodgates to evil when your mind is only fixed on temporal things and not on the eternal. But here's a very interesting point. If the devil could get to one of the Lord's own disciples. Now, this is one of his own disciples, one of the 12. This man saw the miracles. This man heard the messages. This man had privileges you and I don't even have. We didn't get to see with our own eyes the Lord do these miracles, heal these sick, cause these blind to see, the lame to walk, the deaf to hear, raising the dead. We didn't get to see the Lord do any of those things. We read about it and we believe it. But Judas saw it. And still, he wound up being a traitor and betrayed his Lord. Now, that should send a warning and a red flag to each and every one of us, because if it could happen to Judas, then if we leave any place in our life unguarded, the devil can come in like a destroyer. That's why I always remind myself, Tardo, watch what you watch. Be careful what you hear. Be careful what you give your mind over to. Because all the devil wants is just a little place. And getting that little place, the floodgates can open until Satan himself, and now here is Judas betraying the Lord. And he was so overwhelmed with grief that he went out and hung himself. There have been many ministers, many good ministers, who have allowed this crack, and then from the crack, the floodgates, until in some way they wind up betraying the Lord that they love. I believe that many of these men truly love the Lord, that they served Him, that they did great things in the name of the Lord. But in an unguarded moment, they let thoughts in or things in that they shouldn't have. And then when you don't cleanse that temple, that stuff gets a foothold in your life and the whole camel comes in. And before you know it, there they are committing adultery with another man's wife or betraying the Lord in any of a dozen different ways. Here's something else the Lord did in this last week of His life. He celebrated Passover with His disciples and instituted the Lord's Supper. In Luke 22, we see that. We'll jump down to verse 13. You're in chapter 22. They went and found as He said unto them, they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, He sat down with the 12 apostles with Him. And He said unto them, with desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I said unto you, I will no more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And He went on and took the cup, gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine till the kingdom of God shall come. And He took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave it unto them, saying, this is My body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of Me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in My blood which is shed for you. Now, this Passover meal and this institution of the Lord's Supper, you know, these are significant things in the life and history of the Lord. Of course, the institution of the Lord's Supper, He intended for it to continue in perpetuity until He came again. And that's something that most churches do on a regular basis, some more often than others. He told us to do it. He didn't say how often to do it. I'm talking about, you know, the communion of the bread and cup. But as often as we do it, we're to do it in remembrance of what He did. He said, this is My body, this is My blood. Now, the interesting thing, keep in mind, when He said, this is My body, of course, His body was right there. So He gave them bread. He said, this is My body. But His body was right there. He was still in His body. He said, this is My blood. But then His blood was still in His veins. But they knew what He was talking about. They knew absolutely what He was talking about. That He was going to give His life and His blood for them as their substitute, for our substitute. And then He prayed in verse 39. If you'll look there with me in chapter 22 and verse 39. Y'all with me still? Amen. He came out. He went to the Mount of Olives. His disciples came with Him. And when He was in that place, He said, pray that you enter not into temptation. That's a good thing to pray, you know. He was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed and said, Father, if You're willing, remove this cup from Me. Nevertheless, not My will, but Thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, that's actually the Greek word, agonia. And it's a violent struggle. That's what it means, a very violent struggle in body or in mind. Being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. And then he said unto them, why sleep you? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Now, you see, it's just hours before the crucifixion. The days have passed. He knew he had a week left to live. Now it's just about winding up. He's only hours from the crucifixion, his betrayal and arrest and scourging and all of that. He knew what was just ahead, the brutality that he would face, the pain, the suffering, all of this he knew. And he prayed. And he prayed, Lord, if it's possible for this cup to pass from me, then it sure would be nice if there was some other way. But there was no other way. And he said, not my will, but thine be done. You know, sometimes we have to drink from a cup. And sometimes that cup can be bitter. Amen. If you understand what I'm talking about. And sometimes it's just, this is just the way it is. It's the cup that we've been given. So what do? You drink from it and you trust the Lord. And you pray. Hello. Amen. And you trust the Lord.
Amen.
And you pray.
Amen.
And you trust the Lord. And you pray. Because we know we're not here for much longer.
Amen.
And of course, you know, there's the accounts of his arrest and his trial before Caiaphas, the high priest, Pilate, the Roman governor, and his trial before Herod, the tetrarch, and so on in the following chapters. And then, of course, he was crucified and he was buried in chapter 23 and verse 50. He was buried in a borrowed tomb. A man named Joseph, a counselor, a good man and just. The Bible says, verse 52, he went to Pilate and begged for the body of Jesus. He took it down and wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. And the women also which came with him from Galilee followed after, and beheld the sepulcher, and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments, and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Buried in a borrowed tomb. Never really did own a whole lot. Never traveled outside of his own little region there. He was not a world traveler. Never had an army. He conquered the world, but he never had an army. He influenced the world. Never published a book. Never wrote a book. Left us a book. But I guess that's a far cry from what many present Christ to be, born in a manger, that is, in a stable, in a food trough. Never owned much, never sought for much, but invested his life in people, in us. Crucified, rejected, scourged, killed, buried. But, you know, the end of the story is Resurrection Day. And in chapter 24, beginning in verse 1, he rose from the grave. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came to the sepulcher, bringing the spices that they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away. And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And they were sore afraid, and they bowed down their faces to the earth and said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. He is not here, but he is risen. Praise God. You know, this is what we want to remember today. I don't care for a lot of the Easter traditions, which is pretty well known, I guess, but I do not hesitate to emphasize the resurrection on a day when the world is supposed to be thinking about the resurrection, when it's not obscured by silliness and frivolity and all of the things now that have replaced the message of the resurrected Christ. The resurrection is one of the cardinal doctrines of Christian faith. The Bible tells us if Christ is not risen, then we're in big trouble. And we're still in our sins, and all the apostles are false witnesses and liars, and we are people without hope. Apart from the resurrection, there is no Christianity. The resurrection of Christ is what makes Christianity different from every religion on earth. Buddha died and rotted in his grave. Muhammad died and rotted in his grave. In fact, the founder of all world religions died and rotted in their graves. But Christ rose from the grave. Christ rose from the grave because death couldn't keep him. That's right. And I want you to look with me just one last place in Matthew, in Luke chapter 24. Jesus came back. He came back from the grave. So don't ever let anybody tell you, you know, nobody knows what really happens when you die. Nobody knows if there's heaven or hell, because actually nobody ever came back to tell us. Really? What about Jesus? He came back to tell us because he died, didn't he? Was crucified, was buried 3 days in the grave, rose from the grave, and he came back to tell us. And here's what I want to emphasize with this last thought this morning. He came back to tell us that every single thing you read in this Bible is true. In Luke 24 and verse 25, now he has reappeared, this on the Emmaus Road. He said, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. I like the fact that he tells them, why don't you believe what the prophets said? Why aren't you believing what the scriptures say? Because, you know, Messiah was prophesied to suffer and die and be a substitute. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Over 324 messianic prophecies in the Old Testament, over 100 fulfilled in the last week of Jesus' life. Over 100 messianic prophecies fulfilled in this last week. Look, he came back telling them, you should believe the Bible. In verse 44, he said unto them, these are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. All of the Bible is going to be fulfilled, every bit of it. And he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Look, verse 47. Well, let me read verse 46. He said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father unto you, upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem till you be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany and lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up to heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen. Amen. And that's what we're to be doing, continually blessing and praising God. Amen and amen. Amen and amen. Knowing that everything you read in these pages is true. It's true, and it's right, and it's all we need to live a life pleasing to God. Father, I pray that you would minister to our hearts this morning from your word. Remind us, Lord, that our journey here is short and that our future is not here. Remind us, Lord, by the fact of your own resurrection, that you will resurrect all of the dead, the righteous to everlasting life, the wicked to everlasting damnation. Lord, remind us that our future, depends on our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Lord, quicken faith in this place today, amongst all who have grown lax or weary. Lord, quicken faith. Lord, let there be a recommitment of each life to you, to live for you, to serve you, to want to know you more, to want to please you with every aspect of our lives. It's our prayer today as we rejoice and we honor and praise and worship you. In Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Amen.